all jokes tonight. It's going to be a super sermon. All right. We've all had the experience of being caught off guard, being surprised by someone or something, something coming from the unexpected. The other day I was talking with a friend of mine, an old friend, and getting caught up, and he told me about another friend of ours from years ago who, when we knew him, was well over 350 pounds in weight. And since we were friends with him, since we knew him, this gentleman in recent years has lost literally half of his weight. And so they bumped into one another very recently, and my formerly overweight friend started to talk with the other fellow as if they were old dear friends. The other fellow responded with a blank stare, thinking, "Do I know you?" And finally, the formerly overweight fellow says, "You don't have any idea who I am, do you?" Friend says, "No." He says his name, and my other friend says, "Brother, I would have never guessed it was you. I would have never known." Took him by complete surprise. Wish I could show you pictures of before and after of the same man who looks completely different before and after. Tonight's message is similar to that. It's about God, though, and it's about God taking us completely by surprise. It's about God showing up in John chapter 2, verses 13 and following, when God comes home to his house, sweeps out the dirt, rearranges the furniture, and everybody stares blankly at him, saying, "Do we know you? Have we met?" He's not at all, what anyone was expecting. And the fact that we don't recognize God sometimes when he comes has huge implications, doesn't it? Huge implications. If we're going to see what God is doing in our own lives, in our church, in our city, in the world, we have to be able sometimes to adjust our expectations to be able to see him, to recognize him when he comes. Otherwise, we'll totally miss out. So that's what tonight's message is about. And before we dig in, let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you especially for St. John, for his reporting of the story of Jesus, for the way that he tells the story, for the things that he saw and the things that he shows us. We pray that in his words we might see you, we might see you clearly back then, and in so doing learn how to see you today. Speak to our hearts by the power of your Spirit, fill us with your Spirit, and change us so that we might go out into the world more faithfully as your disciples. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be talking about this great surprise as we move through this passage, but before we do, let me just give you a map of the passage briefly, and then we're going to start at the end and come back to the beginning. If you're using your own Bible, you can write in your Bible, not in the pew Bible. Just draw a line between verses 17 and 18. Let me just point out to you, verse 17 has Jesus' disciples remembering. If you don't know what page we're on in the pew Bible, which you can't write in, is page 751. In the pew Bible, John chapter 2. Verse 17, Jesus' disciples remembered something. Again, in verse 22, Jesus' disciples remember something. And in both instances, John is giving us clues about what just happened. So we're going to divide up this passage, first of all, from verse 13 to 17, to that first remembrance, and you draw a line underneath that. And then we'll look at the next section, 18 to 22, and then there's a final paragraph, verses 23 to 25, where there is a reflection, a commentary by John on what just happened, and this commentary helps us understand the passage. So that's actually where I want to start right now, is looking at verses 23 to 25, and in this section, we're going to see two things. First of all, how we should respond to Jesus, and then why we should respond to Jesus. How and why we should respond to Jesus. Look at verse 23. "Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, Many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. Now, this is John's way of telling us what he thinks is the proper way to respond to this passage, which is enormously helpful as we read through it. How are we supposed to respond? Well, we're supposed to respond as these people did. We're invited to believe in Jesus as everyone else who saw the signs and believed did in the gospel stories. Now, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? That's something that we find out a little bit more of every time we read one of these stories of Jesus. And so as we go back and read through this story of Jesus cleansing out the temple, we're going to find out a little bit more what it means to believe in him. But the proper response, what we're supposed to do, is to believe in him. How should we respond to this story? By believing in Jesus. In the rest of the paragraph, verses 24 and 25, we find out why we should respond to Jesus, or perhaps a better way to say it is why shouldn't we respond to Jesus? Verses 24 and 25, let me read these. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. There's a play on words here in this verse. Entrust is the same word that was used in verse 23 for believe. And what John is saying is that you and I ought to believe in Jesus, but Jesus does not need us to believe in him. Jesus, thank God, does not need us to believe in him. And this, I think, is what is so surprising about him. We live in this climate, especially right now, saturated with election politics. Jesus really doesn't need our votes. He's not campaigning. He's not running for office. He's not looking for followers. The story of cleansing the temple is not some kind of publicity stunt, although it does make him a household name throughout all of Israel from this point forward. But he's not doing it to win followers. Jesus comes to give rather than to receive. And the answer to the question of why we should respond to Jesus is not because he needs us, but because we need him. We need him. And again, let me say we'll understand better why we need him as we move back through the story. But hopefully this gives you a roadmap now for what John wants us to get out of the story as we read it. How should we respond? By believing in him. And why? Because we need him. Because we need him. So let's go back to the beginning of the story, starting in verse 13. And there are really these two sections I see. The first section being Jesus' actions in the temple, or what we might call God's unexpected homecoming. And then the second section is Jesus' dialogue with the Jews, which is maybe better titled God's unexpected deliverance. And as I've mentioned, each scene ends with the disciples remembering something, which is a way for us to understand what happened in that section. So what's this first scene all about? Jesus' actions in the temple, or God's unexpected homecoming. Jesus uses a whip to drive out all the sheep and the oxen and the people that are selling them. He flips over the tables and the money spills all out, and he tells the people selling the pigeons to get out of here. He drives everybody out. What's going on? Well, quite simply this. God's come home, and he's found the place a wreck. God's come home, and he's found the place a wreck. For hundreds and hundreds of years, the prophets of Israel have been telling that God is going to come home. In the midst of all of the apostasy and human misery in the world, one prophet after another has said, God is coming back on that great day, the day of the Lord. He will come and he will restore whatever is broken. And if you were with us in Advent, you know, because we heard these promises over and over again. We sang them over and over and over again, right? And you know the order then of what happens. First, the messenger who prepares the way, right? And we've already heard about him in John's gospel. His name is John the Baptist. He has come and he has prepared the way. And after he comes, after the promised messenger comes, then what happens? Then the day of the Lord, when God returns and puts everything right and the glory of the Lord is revealed. Here's how the last Old Testament prophet puts it. His name is Malachi. If you want to look back at this, you can flip back to page 676 in the Pew Bible, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Malachi, quoting from the Lord, "See, I'll send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple." And then in verse 2, "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap." From what Malachi is saying and what from so many of the prophets before him was saying is that Jesus had to go to the temple. This is every bit as much necessary as John the Baptist arising as the forerunner. Every believing Jew was expecting this to happen. They just weren't expecting it to look like this. They just weren't expecting a Galilean with a whip. What were they expecting? What were they expecting this to look like, this great and terrible day of the Lord? Well, let me say they were expecting an act of God. An act of God. They were expecting something like the Old Testament story of Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. Maybe you'll know this story. Maybe it'll ring a bell for you. It's in 1 Kings chapter 18, back on page 254 in your Pew Bible. Up on Mount Carmel, Elijah has a duel with the prophets of Baal. And he challenges them. He challenges their God, Baal, against the Lord. In a kind of barbecue cook-off, an altar contest. Each of them sets up an altar. Each of them kills an animal and puts it on top. And the prophets of Baal dance around their altar from morning to night, cutting themselves and driving themselves into a greater and greater frenzy, waiting for Baal to send down lightning and set the thing on fire. And nothing happens. It's crickets through the evening. And so then Elijah says, "My turn." Elijah has them bring barrel after barrel after barrel of water and pour it on top of the wood, pour it on top of the sacrifice until there's a moat around the altar, right? And then he says a very simple prayer to the Lord, and at that moment the Lord sends down lightning and kaboom! The whole place is destroyed and all the water is licked up by the flames. And all the people watching fall on their faces and they say, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Now that's the kind of act of God that the people in first century Israel were expecting when God came back to his house. That's what they were looking for. They weren't expecting Jesus. But it's really interesting what happens in the rest of that Elijah story. Bear with me for just another minute. 1 Kings chapter 19 tells the rest of the story. And after this mighty act of God raining down fire on Elijah's barbecue grill, all the people around believing the Lord, He is God. What happens to Elijah? He becomes extremely anxious, even paranoid, extremely depressed. He becomes suicidal. And he runs away. He wanders in the wilderness for 40 days, waiting on the Lord to feed him, and eventually wanders down to a mountain far in the south, a mountain called Mount Sinai, no doubt looking for another mountaintop experience. And listen to what God does there. 1 Kings 19, verse 11 through 13. Page 255. "Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart like a hurricane and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake was a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. But after the fire came a gentle whisper," what the King James Version calls a still, small voice. "And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave where he was hiding. And then the voice said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah, you idiot?'" The voice said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And the voice goes on to challenge him. Do you see what happened? This time, the act of God was what the King James Version calls a still, small voice. If you read the rest of the story, in that still, small voice, Elijah is confronted by the Lord and told to get back to work, and to get back to work in the mundane. Because God wanted to use him in the mundane as well as in the spectacular. Elijah was in sin, running away from the Lord, looking for another act of God in the spectacular. But God wanted to use him in the mundane. And here's the point. Here's the point of all of this. God always, always keeps his promises. God always keeps his promises. But oftentimes, he does so in ways that we completely weren't expecting. Looking for God in the spectacular, we can oftentimes easily ignore him in the mundane. And then depression comes and consumes us, just like what happened to Elijah. And if this is what you're feeling, if you're wandering in the wilderness, consumed with doubt and fear and anxiety, then it's time to stop and listen for that still, small voice of the Lord. He always keeps his promises, but often in ways that we aren't expecting. Back to Jesus in the temple, the beginning of John's Gospel. We already know, because we read it in the introduction to John's Gospel, that although no one has ever seen God the Father, Jesus, the Son of God, has made him known. Chapter 1, verse 18. And we already know that Jesus is the very embodiment of God's glory in human form. Chapter 1, verse 14. And last week, we saw him do this amazing act of God where he took 150 gallons of water and turned it into the best French wine ever made, according to Matthew's translation of the Greek, right? And so we have seen Jesus work in powerful and mighty ways already. So hopefully now tonight we have eyes to see this act of God that's happening in the temple. Although it was not at all what first century Jews were expecting. Hopefully by now we, knowing what happened in the introduction and knowing what happened at the wedding in Cana, hopefully we have eyes to see what's going on. Because it's God showing up now. Indeed, as Jesus identifies the temple as his Father's house, he does precisely what one would expect the Son of God to do upon returning home and finding a bunch of crooks and swindlers and finding the place a wreck. This is no Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. The light burns. That, by the way, is the title of the sermon that we wrote back in December, the title. Now I'm preaching a different sermon, but I got the title in there. The light burns. He comes like Micah predicted. And as he comes as the refiner's fire, as the launderer's soap, he comes to clean house. Jesus does it. He rearranges the furniture. He cleans out all the crooks, everything that didn't belong there. He's righteously angry because his Father's house has been misused. And he takes immediate action to set things right. It's everything that we would expect Jesus to do. It's just not at all an act of God. Now, I can tell you why I know this is the right way to interpret this scene. And the reason is because the disciples give us this remembrance at the end of the passage in verse 17. It's so great about the way John is writing this. You see what it says? His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This is how they understood it later on reflection, thinking back about what happened. A quote from Psalm 69. They're quoting that same verse. After the fact, the disciples, as they reflected on what had happened, they were able to see God at work in this event. This was God's Son, consumed with zeal for his Father and cleaning his Father's house. But the people there at the time, and the disciples as well, certainly didn't see this as an act of God. And that very much leads us into the next scene in verses 18 to 22. So So let's turn to that now. And in this scene, Jesus is interrogated by the Jews for what's just happened. Look at verse 18. The Jews ask for a miraculous sign, another act of God to demonstrate Jesus' authority to do what he's done in the temple. And then in verse 19, instead of another flashy miracle like Jesus had just done at the wedding in Cana or like what had happened on Mount Carmel with Elijah, this time Jesus speaks in a still, small voice. And he says, he points to the greatest sign of all yet to come. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And what happens next is a pattern. This is the first time, but it'll play out over and over and over and over and over again through John's gospel. A pattern of misunderstanding as Jesus' conversation partners completely don't get what he's talking about. So in verse 20, they're scratching their heads and wondering, what is he talking about? God is keeping his promises, but he's keeping his promises in ways that we completely weren't expecting. First century Jews, having waited for God to come all their lives, are now staring at Jesus blankly, saying, have we met? Have we met? Do I know you? They think Jesus is talking about the Jerusalem temple, right? Which had taken some 46 years to get to the point that it was at this time. But Jesus is talking about something else, something much more spectacular than Herod's temple. Jesus is talking about his own body. And once again, we have the privilege of the disciples' reflection later, after the resurrection, to make sense of what Jesus is saying. Verse 21, 22. The temple he had spoken of was his body, and after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered, they recalled what he had said, and then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. And now we come to the heart of the matter in this passage. What God was doing back then and what he continues to be doing in our own lives is keeping his promises. God always keeps his promises, but often in ways that we aren't expecting. For first century Jews, the temple, you have to remember, was more than just any old church. It was the church. It was the monument, the emblem of national political power and religious integrity, ethnic pride. It was like the Capitol building or the Washington Monument or any sort of iconic building here in Washington. And what they expected God to do when he came back was certainly not destroy the Jerusalem temple, but to inhabit it, and to inhabit it in a way that demonstrated imperial power for the Jews. They wanted a spectacular act of God coming down to give them military superiority and economic prosperity. That's what they were looking for. They had completely forgotten, by the way, what the temple was for. We heard it in the Old Testament lesson this evening, Solomon's prayer about the temple. Long before the temple became this national emblem, this national icon, a symbol of national pride, it was a place, as God said to Solomon, where God's people, when they fell into sin, could come and humble themselves and seek God's face, seeking forgiveness and healing. And then God would hear them, and he would come to their aid. That's what the temple was originally for. But remember, God warned Solomon, as we read this evening, what would happen if they turned away from him. There would be an act of God if they turned away from him. And he would destroy the temple. And then as people came by, they would say, what happened here? And those who knew would have to say, 2 Chronicles 7:22, because they have forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt, and they've embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why he brought this disaster upon them, the destruction of the temple. At the beginning of tonight's gospel lesson, John tells us why Jesus goes up to the temple. Why? Look at verse 13. It was almost time for the Jewish Passover. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Think about Passover for a minute. A time to remember. time to remember God's mighty deliverance in our lives. A feast eaten with our packs on our backs and our boots laced up, ready to go, staff in hand. A night to leave behind all false expectations, all idols, and get up and follow God wherever He takes us. A time to do the temple thing, to pray, to seek God's face, to commune with the Lord. That's what Passover is about. Jesus comes home to His Father's house and He cleanses it in time for Passover so that it can be used in this way. And His disciples remember, right? Zeal for your house will consume me. And this first remembrance is as true insofar as it goes. But the word consume can be taken two ways, can't it? Certainly Jesus was consumed, overwhelmed, obsessed, you might say, with zeal for His Father's house and zeal for the glory of God in general. And this is something that I admire greatly about Jesus. I want to have the same passion. I want to be consumed with zeal for Almighty God. He's a model to us in this. But the word consume can mean something else, can't it? And in this regard, what the disciples remember is a poignant prophecy of the greatest miraculous sign, the greatest act of God the world has ever known. On Good Friday, Jesus will be consumed, devoured, destroyed by an act of God. We were expecting God to come through for us and meet our expectations. Instead, He came through for us by dying for our sins. God always keeps His promises, but often in ways that we weren't at all expecting. Jesus becomes the Passover lamb and is consumed so that we might commune with the Father. He is consumed instead of the wayward, wandering children of God like you and like me. He is consumed in our place. But let's not forget there's good news in this as well. Verse 19 of chapter 2. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. With the resurrection of Jesus comes the greatest technological innovation the world has ever known. It's wonderful news. On Easter, Jesus renders that old Jerusalem temple completely obsolete forever and ever. Amen. No more is there any need for blood sacrifice ever again. And no more do you have to make a pilgrimage to that place in order to humble yourself and pray and seek the Father. Through Jesus' mighty act, He becomes the central meeting place of our communion with God. We read it in Ephesians tonight. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. No matter how far you live away from Jerusalem, Jesus' blood takes you straight into intimacy with the Father. Through Him, we have access to the Father by the Holy Spirit. We are a living temple, Paul goes on to say, built together as living stones with Jesus as the cornerstone on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. We have become the Father's house. By forever rendering that old temple obsolete, for the rest of time, our Father's house is open to all peoples, all nations, all tribes and tongues. Anyone can come. Jesus, the Passover lamb, was consumed on the cross so that we might be welcomed into His Father's house and enjoy communion with Him forever. He was consumed so that we might commune. Which takes us back full circle to the end of this story in verse 23 to 25. Jesus is not at all what we were expecting. We never would have guessed he was the Lord, but he turns out to be exactly what we need. Why believe in him? Because he's exactly what we need. And what are we to do? We are to believe in his name. If you tonight have eyes to see what Jesus is doing in these signs, that is the proper response, to believe in his name. He invites us to put away all the false gods, to put away all those false expectations which we cling to, which lead us off in distraction and wandering away from him. He invites us to follow him tonight by faith. The true Son of the Father, the Passover Lamb, the true cornerstone. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were consumed on the cross for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you keep your promises forever and always, though not in ways we ever expected. We want to leave behind all the things that hinder us and follow you by faith. Guide us tonight. Guide us in our prayers. Meet us at your table and lead us out of here for your glory. For we pray in your name. Amen.